Well, we welcome you here, and we do thank you so very much for showing up for this second segment of our teaching on Jesus, your high priest. This is an incredible, when I begin to see the validity of the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you know, we'd compared law and grace, we had compared faith and law. I was speaking to a pastor, I can't even mention the country, but it's another foreign country, an oriental country, who got on our webpage, and he was a part of the Word of Faith movement. And he got on our webpage and started studying, and called me and has talked to me several times since then. And it's been just absolutely amazing as he started studying the Word for himself. And we've not pressed him. I've simply answered the questions as best that I could in the phone calls that we've had and the communication we've had through email and things like that. But he told me he was getting ready. He has a congregation of 3,000 people. And he was entertaining the thought of having me over and having me come and speak to his congregation. And after he told me who he was closest, most closely affiliated to and who his guest speakers were, I suggested that having me in would not be the very best thing to do. That maybe it ought to come from him instead. Maybe I could be a support to him. I could be someone that he could turn to in a time that he needed some encouragement or something. But maybe that instead of me coming there, that this really ought to take place through him. And I never will forget, he was telling me, he said I was teaching, he said he was teaching on grace and law, grace versus, law versus faith. And in the Word of Faith movement, which I'm free to say something about because I taught that doctrine for over 15 years. And he finally understood that I did not know that that's where he was coming from. He didn't know where that was where I was coming from until we had had about three phone conversations. But he told me he was just teaching that weekend on law versus faith. And so many times, folks, we have tried to find a balance between grace and the law, faith and the law. We try to find some balance between these two. But he was sharing with me on the phone, and I was just overwhelmed when he opened up and he began to share with me. And he said, you know, he says, Brother Mike, he said, I've been sharing this week, and on Sunday, he said, I told my congregation, a congregation of 3,000 people, he said, I told them that pertaining to faith, that the law is not of faith, which, of course, that is out of the book of Romans, that the law is not of faith, that if you're under the law, you're not in faith, and if you're in faith, you are not under the law. And he said, you know, Jesus only attributed two people in the entire New Testament to having great faith. And he said one was a centurion and one was a Samaritan woman. And he said, both of which I pointed out to my congregation, neither were under the law. And he preached to them that the only way to have great faith is to not be under the law at all. And I thought, no, you don't need me there at all. You're getting in plenty of trouble all by yourself. But it is true, and when he shared that with me, I tell you, there was just something that just jumped inside of me, you know, that we don't have to go and make sure everybody has all the principles of the gospel down. All you have to do is introduce somebody to the gospel, and from there, folks, it just flourishes on its own. I never knew that the Holy Spirit himself, once the gospel is preached, can teach everything to you that you need to know. I never understood those verses before. I didn't know that all you had to hear is the pure gospel, and from there the Holy Spirit could take everything that you need to know with the basic purity of the gospel and teach you everything that you need to know, even as he said was possible. And not only possible, it is exactly what the Holy Spirit is to do. But first, there seems to be a need to hear the gospel. But the fact is, many of us have heard the gospel, a gospel that Paul said, I believe, is not a gospel at all. One that's mixed with law, one that's mixed with performance, one that's mixed with so many things that the Holy Spirit is still trying to break through and help us hear the gospel for the first time. And I know that Glenn has had this experience. I've had people that have been in church and have listened to preachers for 25, 35, and 45 years and come up to me later and said, "This is the first time I've ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been in church all of these years." One of the great things that we've had happen is in the Worldwide Church of God. I don't know if you've heard about some of the things that have been happening there. The church that was started by Armstrong. And, man, I used to remember as a kid seeing those Plain Truth magazines laying on my neighbor's table all the time. And, of course, they have been branded as a cult by the entire evangelical community. Yet, a book by a friend of mine and my tapes got into the Worldwide Church of God and have spread so far that there are people that are leaving it by the droves, by the masses. The people who head up the meetings now in more than two or three places where we go are ex-Worldwide Church of God people who have converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the evangelical community has said their greatest desire is to reach these people, but they have been reached for the sake of the cross. They have been reached, many of them, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the evangelical community refused to acknowledge the gospel that has reached them. They call it heresy. The very thing they've prayed for all of this time and hoped to happen has happened. But the way that it happened is disapproved of. It is an amazing thing to watch what's going on. When we see the work of Jesus Christ, the high priest, the ministry of this high priesthood of Jesus Christ, this began to transform and really solidify more of my thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we find we're going to go through these basic verses again and read through them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man." How many people did Jesus taste of death for? Every man. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call you brethren." Now, how many of you think there's some things about your life that Jesus ought to be ashamed to call you brethren? Yeah, even if you don't admit it, there are. There are things about us that we, in our most private of times, in our greatest hours of reality, we realize that there was things that Jesus, we would think, would be absolutely ashamed to be identified with us. But the Bible says that he has no problem identifying with you at all as brethren. Now, this obviously has removed the emphasis upon your performance to something else. Because if he's not ashamed to call you brethren, there has to be a different reason other than you or me that has caused him to say he has no shame in calling you brethren. We used to be called, under the first covenant, the people of God were called his servants. Jesus made an announcement to us in his progression to the cross and said, "Listen," he said, "I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends." He said, "I am not ashamed to call you my brethren now." Folks, there has something happened through the cross that has united you to God in an unprecedented way, and this unity with God has nothing to do with you at all. It is based on what God has done through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that's where that the confidence that we as believers should place all of our confidence in is not in our performance. Your performance fails every day. Now, it may not fail based on how much you compare yourself to someone else. How many of you compared to somebody else, you're doing okay? Yeah, compared to some of those other Christians. But how many of you know that compared to some others, even they are doing okay? And Paul said that anyone who begins to go around comparing themselves one to another, he said that we who compare ourselves with each other are above all people on this earth most foolish. Because this gospel has nothing to do with a comparison of each other. Wrong comparison. And folks, modern day Christianity is a constant comparison between who is better and who's doing more righteous than whom. And giving room for ones to either judge, and the group, we've got the guilty group and we have the judged group. And that's the two groups of in modern day Christianity that we have. We have the judged and we have the guilty. But you see, on both hands, they have one label. It's called self-righteous. We already are able to identify that pride and feeling that you are better than someone else. How many of you can readily identify that as self-righteousness? Why? Because you're looking at your own self to determine what God thinks about you. What if you feel guilty? What kind of label do we put on that? You see, feelings of guilt are just as self-righteous as feelings of pride. Because whose righteousness are you measuring when you feel guilty? You're still measuring your own righteousness. The power of this gospel was not designed to create a race of people who have no faults and failures. It was designed to take away the thing that most predominantly persists, not only in the Christian world now, but around this world, all the way around, and that is guilt and judgment in relationship to God. And folks, you should have good judgment. Paul said that you ought to be able to judge teaching as to whether or not it is right or wrong. Corinthians gives us the criteria for that judgment. And he says that if a teaching tells you that something that comes from God is absolutely free, he said that's the Spirit of God doing the teaching. He said, but if something is telling you you have to work for it, he said that's the spirit of the world. Anybody heard any teaching out of Christian television in some churches that tell you that what you get from God, you have to do something to get it? Paul said the criteria for that teaching is that it's straight from the world, that it is not from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God teaches us what? That everything that comes from God comes freely. That's the way the Spirit of God teaches us, is that it comes freely. Yet we're trapped in a world of self-righteousness, of the guilty and the judged. The guilty and those who judge the guilty. In this world, then, should you judge anything else? Yes. Paul said that you should also be able to make this judgment. He said, it's a shame that you cannot judge when one brother has done another brother wrong. He said, you ought to be able to judge that also. But do you know the area that he said we should never judge? He said, you should never judge whether a man is right with God based on his performance. The area that Paul said we should never judge is the area that modern-day Christianity judges all the time. And the areas Paul says we should judge, we have no judgment or discernment in whatsoever. People are being abused by spiritual authority, and no one will stand up and say this is wrong. People are being abused by those who are in leadership, and no one will stand up and say this is wrong. People are being misused and influenced by fear and controlled by the manipulation and control, and no one will stand up and judge and say this is wrong. We have teachings going out that tell us that the way to be right with God is through what you've done, and the way to gain God's favor is through your performance. This is wrong. And the people who fail, the situations where we have failed to judge the things that the New Testament clearly tells us to judge. We have totally failed to judge those things. But on the side where Paul instructed us and James and the entire New Covenant tells us that we should never judge whether someone is righteous or not based on their works, that is the area that we've become professionals at. This is a gospel revolution, not a minor correction, but a revolution that I hope and pray and believe will sweep this world in a profound way. Will I see the results of it in my lifetime? I don't know. The only thing I know is that I want my part. I want to be a part of this revolution. I want to be able to speak this gospel. You say, well, what about the consequences? We've already suffered that. It doesn't make any difference anymore. My family and I already know what it is to be assaulted by the religious community. Folks, it has not been the prostitutes downtown who are angry with us about the gospel we preach. It is right-wing religion and Christianity in America that is absolutely so furious that if they could get by with doing my life in, they would do it, because they've done it in every other form other than physically. So what? I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him unto that day. Folks, this gospel is a glorious gospel. It has nothing to do with control or the need for it. It has nothing to do with handing over your life to the control of another man or another woman. It has nothing to do with you developing an ego that believes that you have come so far that you now have the right to control another human being's life. In fact, if you look at the process of even Jesus' encounters when He was on the face of this earth, He dealt with people in adultery, He dealt with people in the woman at the well, He dealt with people in so many different situations. But there is one golden thread throughout everything that Jesus addressed people about. And that is His intent desire to stop people from controlling the lives of other people. He detested it. He detested it. He detested it so much that He didn't even want us to think that God wanted us to control us. He didn't even want us to think that God wanted control. Why would a God who part of His Spirit is to give you self-control want control? He wants you to be free. He wants you to be free. How many of you know if God wanted to control you, He could do it? All He'd have to do is just slap you around a few times, you'd straighten up. But He hasn't, and He's not going to. If He wanted control, yes, He could robot your mind and program you to be a robot. But God, the goal of the gospel is to free you, because God wants to see His creation free. You say, but God wants to see us do everything right. That was never the goal in the first place. The goal of God creating the human race was to create people who were like Him. In what way? Doing everything right? No. In being free. In being free. We have so totally suppressed the creativity of the human race. And the only folks, the only reason that we have any form of modern progress whatsoever to where that we've been able to help people is what little bit of gospel that has gotten in and freed people's hearts and minds to think of possibilities and where things could go and the things that could possibly happen. Everything that you experience as modern day conveniences came out of men whose hearts and minds were freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who dared to think beyond the bounds of the limited and began to think there is limitless possibilities. Modern day Christianity is for the most part an oppressor of this world. It is not a freer of this world. It is not a champion. It is an oppressor. With a part truth that causes people to turn the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ into just another works performance-oriented set of guilt and judgment and criticism and not being able to ever stand before God feeling that we are accepted just as I am. Jesus entered into a perfection that He did not have when He was here on this earth. Hebrews chapter 5 confirms that by saying to us in verse 6, Hebrews 5:6, it says, And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, but was from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. The term obey him, how do you obey Jesus? How do you obey him? You know, Jesus said, I have kept all my Father's laws, now you keep mine. You know that even Jesus himself did not tell you to keep the Father's laws? I read that and I freaked out. I thought, this is incredible. Here I am trying to keep the laws of God and Jesus didn't even tell me to keep them. He said, I've kept the Father's laws, now you keep mine. And what were they? Love one another. And folks, without the gospel, we cannot love one another. And until you hate religion and everything it stands for, you will never be able to love one another. Because religion is that dividing line that causes us to judge people. You say, well, Brother Mike, you're judging people right now. No, folks, I even believe that my legalistic counterparts are just as righteous and holy and acceptable in God's sight as I am. I don't like it, but they are. I'd like to think that God would put a validation on me that through Christ and what I'm preaching, bless God, I've got it, and so bless God, He's going to put me together and take care of me better, and He's going to take care of them legalists over there, bless God. But He's not. You see, the only difference between myself and my legalistic brothers, it has nothing to do with God's view and opinion of us. Because God's view and opinion of all of us is exactly the same. It's the views and opinions we develop of each other when we lack the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul came to an understanding of this that was so profound, he finally decided one day, he said, listen, brothers, he says, I've come to a point in my life that he said, I have decided to stop seeing anyone according to the flesh. He says, I'm just going to look at people according to the Spirit from here on in. And folks, if you're going to do that, the folks you look at on this street, you're going to have to look them in the face and say, there goes the righteousness of God in Christ. There's the righteousness of God in Christ. There is the righteousness of God. Jesus died to make them righteous. And you talk about changing your perception and your ability to relate to people, it's when your perception is God's perception. Man, how it alienated me to have that other perception from other things. That I couldn't be friends with certain people. Some of my best friends are atheists. Say, see there? Told you he was all messed up. You ought to have a good friend that don't believe in God. You ought to freak them out by how much you accept them. You ought to blow their mind that they can't drive you away by their little digging remarks about the cross and things like that. You ought to make them stop and think twice that this gospel may not have nothing to do with Christian television at all. You may ought to make them stop and think, I see unconditional love here. I see acceptance. This guy knows I don't believe what he believes. He knows I don't think what he thinks. But he accepts me. Folks, if you want to be like Jesus, it's not going to be because your standards are so much higher than others. It's because you accept people where they are. Oh, I hope your standards are high, but I pray to God that you'll never think that you're better than someone else because of your high standards. Because that's when absolute foolishness has set into the mind of the believer. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The term obey simply means believe. The term obey, obedience to the law and obedience to the gospel are not the same things. The term obey is used to be obedient to Christ, to be obedient to the truth, to be obedient to the gospel. And then under the old covenant, it is obedience to the law. Folks, how do you obey truth? There's only one thing you can do with truth, and that's believe it. How do you obey Christ? There's only one thing you can do to obey Christ, and that's believe. How do you obey the gospel? How do you obey good news? Here's good news. I'm going to obey it, bless God. How do you obey the gospel? The gospel's good news. You're accepted without your obedience. How do you obey it? You believe it. You accept it. You let God be righteous and holy, and Him be the one who declares who is holy and righteous without your judgments of yourself or anyone else around you. Oh, I know it's a radical idea that God could actually have done this by Himself. He tried including people back under the old covenant. He found out it's not going to work. And declared to us through the prophet Isaiah, he said, there's a time coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. He said, not like the one that I made with the house of Israel and with the Jewish people. Not like that one that when they disobeyed me and when they honored me not, I said, I will not regard you nor remember you anymore. He said, I'm not going to make a covenant like that again. Yet what do we hear preached? That if you don't honor God and do what's right, God will not regard you because it says so in the Bible. It does say that in the Bible. But God said, I'm going to make a new covenant that's not going to be based on what man does or says or thinks. This covenant is based on what I do, what I think, and what I believe, and what my perception is. We all have a different opinion of God. Folks, I don't care what you believe about God. Every person in this room has formed an opinion about God. Mine's all based on the Word. Everything that you believe about God is not based on the Word. I know that's a noble statement, but folks, what you believe about God is formed by what you have read and what you have experienced, whether you like it or not. It's amazing how quick your opinion of God can change when your experience changes. I remember a woman that was a dear friend of ours who the centerpiece of their doctrine was they were absolutely against divorce. And bless God, there's no time, no way, no how, no place. God will ever, no way. If you get divorced, this is it. God will let you do it, but you'll never, ever be in His perfect will ever again. In His permissive will. But never again. If you divorce your first mate, you'll never know the perfect will of God again. Anybody ever heard that doctrine before? Yeah, I've heard it myself. It's amazing, though. And I mean, they stood on it. She stood on this. It was so dogmatic. I mean, in her teaching, she forced women to stay with abusive men. You say, well, what do you teach? Get out. Leave the sucker. Dear Lord. Leave him in Jesus' name. Don't stay around and be beat up and think that there's some religious rule hanging over you, that you're doing something, some righteous favor to God by staying somewhere where that you're being beat up. Folks, that's craziness. It's not, there's nothing about that that's the gospel. But it's amazing, she had a son. And this son was just her favorite. He was wonderful, you know? And there's something about a son, there is no woman good enough for mama's son. I know none of you have ever been through that before. Now, after a few years, after 25 years when he's proved himself, she may accept him. But at first, there is no woman on earth good enough for mama's boy. This was her opinion. And sure enough, this woman just wasn't good enough. He got married, and you know what? She didn't cook the way he wanted. She didn't do the things he wanted to do. He didn't do like mama did. He didn't do this, and she didn't do that. And you know, there was no case of adultery and all of those little loopholes we look for. There was none of those. But he came to mama one day. And he said, "Mama," he said, "I know you're completely against divorce." He says, "But I'm telling you, I can't take this anymore." He said, "I'm going to divorce her." She went into deep prayer and came out with a divine revelation. This is God's will. Folks, it's amazing how your doctrines can change when it has to do with you and your own rather than the judgments that you have of somebody else. Utterly, utterly amazing. If there's any person on this earth that I would have ever said would never, ever change their opinion or ever, ever say that divorce was okay under any circumstances, it was this woman. But when it came to her boy and that woman that he was married to, that woman, then God said, in this case, it's okay. In fact, it's my perfect will. I know you don't understand it, and my wisdom reaches higher than the heavens. But in this case, I sanctify this divorce. Now, I know you've never ever changed your mind based on things like that. Jesus became absolutely perfect at something, folks. It was so perfect. Now, we know he was already the perfect Son of God, so that's not in question, but there was something he wasn't perfect at. And the Bible tells us very clearly here, called of God, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Jesus became a perfect what? High priest. Now, what did he have to go through to become a perfect high priest? The Bible tells us he had to go through suffering and the suffering of death to become the perfect high priest. Turn with me now to where we left off. We'll touch just a moment on what we covered. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, of course, told us that if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priesthood which should arise after the order of Melchizedek? Here we find out that God Himself says to us that if that first priesthood could have been perfect. See, the whole problem, folks, that God established, that not the problem He established, but the revelation of what God saw as the problem was, there was no intercessor. There was no perfect high priest. There was no one to stand in the gap for the people. Now, I know what we've done with those doctrines. We've made you intercessors. We've made you stander in the gappers. And we've done all of that. But folks, there's only one who has bridged the gap. There is only one intercessor. You may pray an intercessory prayer. You are not an intercessor. If you are an intercessor, just go ahead and take the label of Savior too. I can pray a prayer of intercession for someone. How many of you can pray a prayer of salvation with someone? Does that make you a Savior? Neither does praying an intercessory prayer make you an intercessor. There's only one intercessor. There's only one bridger of the gap. People say, oh yeah, but Brother Mike, what do you do about the rich man who was in that gulf and he begged for that one drop of water to go on his tongue? And he said, but he was wanting to make it to the other side. And he said, oh no, there's a gulf between here and there that can't be crossed. That was before the cross. Jesus has bridged the gap. Jesus has made the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And we still base so many of our perceptions on the things, yes, that the law laid down. But folks, Jesus fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all of that. You say, yes, but He said that there was a gap there that nobody could ever bridge. There has been a breach that has been filled. Isaiah prophesied about the day that Jesus would bridge this gap that couldn't be crossed, and this gulf, and it has been bridged. How many of you would be shocked that Jesus did a little more than what we think He did? How many of you think if we're in error, it's probably on the side that we really don't understand all He did? Folks, if I'm in error, I think I'm in error. You say, well, boy, you're pretty radical there, Brother Mike. I don't care how radical I get. I still believe that Jesus did more than I think He did. There's no way that someone's going to convince me that I believe Jesus did more than what He actually did. The Bible says that He has done exceeding abundantly above all that we ever ask or could ever even think. The Bible says it's hardly even entered into the mind of man the love that God has for us. And for us to become so narrow-minded and say, no, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. And if you haven't done this, then you're not this. And if you're not doing that, then you're not that. And for us to become so narrow-minded. The love of God is great. I remember when I first began to get a small concept of the grace of God, and I realized that my legalistic doctrine in the Word of Faith movement was so narrow-minded and puts people in such judgment of each other. And it was such a tunnel vision that it was absolutely destructive to me, to my own family, and to those around me, and those who were judging one another and separating from one another, because if you weren't this and you didn't have that, it meant you didn't have enough faith. And if you didn't have enough faith, it meant you weren't right with God. And if you weren't right with God, we questioned whether or not you were even saved if you didn't drive a Cadillac. I taught it for 15 years, folks. Did we ever say something like that? No. But did it sow those type of seeds in people's hearts? Yes, it did. It put that type of judgment in people's hearts to determine whether or not somebody actually knew God based on their position financially or based on their position where health was concerned. And we became each other's judge based on those things. Jesus became the great high priest for you. The great high priest. He tells us in verse 2, He said, for the priesthood being changed, and we discussed how much that priesthood changed. It changed totally, didn't it? He said that there was also a necessity that there be the same change in the law. The same degree that the priesthood changed, what else had to change to the same degree? The law had to change to the very same degree. We know that the old priesthood is completely out, that we have only one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews here has told us that the same degree that the new priesthood has come in and done away with the old priesthood altogether, he said there is the very same change been made in the law also. What a profound statement. Says that this is based on an endless life in verse 16. Then on the last verse that we covered was verse 19. And the law made nothing perfect. And here we're talking about what? The priesthood. That's the focus of this teaching of Hebrews, is the perfection of the priesthood. There was never a perfect priest. So when God's eyes, because there was never a perfect priest to represent the people, guess what? God still found fault with the people. But did he find fault with them because of their actions and deeds? No, he found fault with them because their high priest was faulty. But he said there's a time coming when that I'll bring a high priest that's based on a promise, not on a law. And he said the moment that high priest shows up on the scene, that's the day that I will establish a covenant with a people. That it's not going to be like the one where I said that if these people do not regard me, I will not regard them. He said it's not going to be like that ever again. In fact, it became so radical, Paul made the statement that even if we become faithless, he remains faithful because he will not deny himself. This gospel has to do with him and himself. That's what this gospel is about. That's the reason it's good news. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. That's what makes it good news. You say, but I need to change. I am not arguing with you. But you've tried to change so you can be right with God. How many of you have tried to change so that you can be right with God? Anybody here? Three people. We've all tried to change so we can be right with God. So that God... How many of you have ever gotten in trouble, and when you got in trouble, that's when you decided to change? Now I need to change. Why? Because I need God's help. You self-righteous thing, you. What a foolish thought that the works of man could stop the works of God. Folks, the works of man never changed what God did through the first Adam. Why do you think that the works of man could change what God did through the second Adam? The Bible says that if you were declared to be a sinner because of Adam's disobedience, no amount of obedience to the law would ever make you righteous. How many people did God declare to be sinners under the law based on one man's transgression? It was everybody. How many of you know some people who obeyed a lot and just did the best they could under God's law? How many of them escaped the condition of sin through obedience to the law? Not one. How many under the second Adam, those of you that have come to him, how many under the second Adam have become unrighteous through your disobedience to the law? Not one. Not one. Because your righteousness did not come through your obedience to the law. Your righteousness came through the obedience of the second Adam. The same that your condition of sin came from the first Adam, your condition of righteousness has come from the second Adam, and their obedience to the law couldn't make them righteous, and your disobedience to the law cannot make you unrighteous in God's sight. Might send you to jail. But it can't make you unrighteous. It cannot make you unrighteous. Somebody else made you righteous. You did not make yourself righteous. God made you righteous. The story continues on. Verse 19. And the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Wow. So something was made perfect through a better hope. That the other way could never make anything perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope will? No, did. This new hope made something perfect. So far, folks, we're only talking about the priesthood. God, when he got ready to deal with the people of Israel, he didn't look at them individually to see whether or not that he was going to deal with their sin. He looked at the high priest to see whether or not their sin had been dealt with. He didn't look at them. He looked at their sacrifice to see if the sacrifice was good enough. He didn't look at them to see whether their performance was good enough. He looked to see if the high priest's performance was good enough. Was the sacrifice good enough? And for people to preach that God's judgment is coming upon this country and upon the Christian nation and upon this world because of our performance, when we have a high priest that has surpassed the priesthood of the first covenant, when God withstayed His judgment because of a physical cleansing, of a ceremonial purification, that He withheld His judgment because of that, and then Jesus shed His blood, become the perfect high priest, and God still be angry with this world, is absolutely antichrist doctrine. We have reduced Jesus to less than the blood of a goat. We have reduced Jesus to less than the priesthood of the first covenant. People have said, well, if God doesn't come and judge San Francisco, He's going to have to come and apologize. He's going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if He doesn't destroy San Francisco. That's the highest statement of ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's ever been stated. If God judges San Francisco, it is not Sodom and Gomorrah He will have to apologize. If He doesn't judge San Francisco, it is Jesus Christ He will have to apologize to if He does. Because He told Jesus that He was going to bear the sin of the whole world. He told Jesus that He was going to pour out all of His wrath, all of His anger, all of His judgment for all of the sin of the whole world. Who's going to need an apology then? What's God going to do? Turn around and judge San Francisco? Jesus, whom Jesus died for, already bore their sin, already bore their punishment. What's He going to do? What's God going to do? Just turn around and say, well, I'm sorry. Them faggots just made me so mad, I just had to kill them all. Folks, it is the most irrational teaching on the face of the earth. There's no law. You take it totally outside of whether or not you believe it or not. Oh, you remember, you guys here were under the judgment of God, according to one of the BNs. There's TBN, CBN, and a lot of BNs. But remember, God was angry with you because you let the gay community put their flagpoles on city property in Orlando. And it was prophesied that judgment was coming to the state of Florida because of it. A meteorite could even come. Boy, I don't think I'd wave those flags in the faces of God. You're too close to hurricanes down there. You say, you got an opinion about that, Brother Mike? Yes. Ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance of the gospel. Ignorance of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ignorance. Two or three months later, northeastern part of your state caught fire. Guess what? I was right. God's judging you. But wait a minute. The parade took place in Orlando. Oh, but you know, you can understand. God's a little older now. Just the fact He hit someplace on the coast is probably good. He used to be real direct with His judgment, you know. He used to be able to just pinpoint Sodom, pinpoint. He used to be able to do it so good, He even divided them. Remember when Moses came back with the law and they were worshiping the golden calf? He was even able to separate the guilty from the innocent, and thousands were swallowed up in the earth. But He's a little older now. Just the fact He hit anywhere near the state, my gosh, give Him some credit. Oh, He hit a few Christians along the way. A few heterosexuals. You know, it is funny. It's also heartbreaking that we've gone that far to where that is accepted Christianity in America. It's accepted Christianity. The Bible says it through this better hope by which we draw nigh to God. The doctrine that is being preached in right-wing Christianity right now is not a doctrine that would cause anyone to want to draw near to God whatsoever. They draw near to God not out of hope. They draw near to God out of absolute terrified fear if they do it at all. Verse 20. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made high priest. How was Jesus made high priest? With a promise. He wasn't made high priest by a law. He was made high priest by a promise. For those high priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord swear and will not repent. He will not change his mind. Thou art a priest for how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Jesus was made the payment of what kind of covenant? A better covenant. People teach the gospel as though there is no better covenant whatsoever around. It's just Jesus is now the one. It's Jesus doing it all instead of Moses. But folks, Jesus replaced Moses. And Moses and the prophets, he replaced them too. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration where that Jesus, remember the Apostle Peter and one of the other apostles was standing there and Jesus was transformed in front of their very eyes and Moses and Elijah both appeared in front of them. And what was the quick-witted idea of the Apostle Peter? Let's build three tabernacles. One to the law, one to the prophets, and one to Jesus. What did Moses and Elijah both say? No. We defer everything we've ever done to the Son of God. This is God's Son. Hear ye Him. Jesus made the statement, I believe it's John chapter 6. He said, "Don't even think that I will ever bring an accusation to the Father against you." He said, "Don't even think it." How many mediators do you have between you and God? How many mediators is there between God and man right now? Just one. You know who he is? It's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Moses anymore. How many of you know it used to be Moses? Is it still Moses? Who replaced Moses? Jesus replaced Moses. Jesus said, "Now don't even think that I will ever accuse you to the Father." He says, "There is one that accuses you." And man, I was reading that and I thought, oh yeah, that's the devil. And I got the shock of my life. He said, "There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you have put your trust." Moses? Jesus said all of the source of accusation that goes to the Father came through whom? Moses? He said, "But now don't..." You know, Jesus could have just said, "Now I will never, ever, ever accuse you to the Father." You know what he said though? He said, "Don't even think it." And he said that to a bunch of Jews before he ever died. He said, "Don't even think that I'll ever bring an accusation to the Father against you." Now, you've already professed that you believe that there's only one mediator between you and God. So what does God know about you? It's only what Jesus mediates And what did he say would never come from him to God? An accusation will never go to God from him. Wow. Folks, God gets nothing but good reports about me. You say, aren't there some bad things? Yeah, he don't get those reports, though. You say, is he blind? No. He is the one, through his sovereign will, has decided to view me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have no right to question. Folks, maybe this whole thing about the gospel is not so much you and I deciding what we believe about God, because, as we were stating earlier, everyone here believes something a little different about God, no matter how much we believe just alike. Put two of us together, we're going to find some place we disagree about God. But is the power of this gospel in us all coming into agreement about what we think about God? Folks, if it is, I have no hope for any unity whatsoever. But I believe the power of this gospel is not based in our opinion of God, but in God's opinion of us. Where I like to invoke, let God be true, and every man a liar. Because no matter what you think about yourself, no matter what other people have told you about yourself, God has an opinion of you. And his opinion of you through your high priest is that you are holy, you're righteous, you're without fault, you're without blame, you're pure, you're without spot, you're without wrinkle. Oh, no, Brother Mike, that's what we're working on right now. You know, according to Ephesians, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back after a church without spot nor wrinkle. No, it doesn't. No such statement is made in the Bible. It's not there. No place in the Bible does it say that Jesus is coming back after a church without spot nor wrinkle. It doesn't even say it in Ephesians. You know what it does say? It says that Jesus died on the cross that he might present to himself a church without spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame in his sight. This isn't something that us preachers are getting you ready for, getting all your spots and your wrinkles out. Because we're spotted and as wrinkled as you are, as far as that's concerned. How can the wrinkled and spotted get rid of the wrinkles and spots? Folks, I only have one hope, and that's Jesus Christ. I'll be the first man to tell you, if God Almighty came here and stood in this congregation and looked into the heart of Mike Williams and judged me based upon the law of Moses, even one, let's just take one of the Ten Commandments, any one of them you want. If he come and opened the heart of Mike Williams and judged me based on what he found in my heart, based on the law of Moses, God, based on the ministry of Moses, would be obligated to sentence me to hell forever. And I'm preaching. Just think what he'd have to do to you. Folks, I have a great hope. I have a great hope standing before God. I already know what he's going to say. Oh, I already know what he's going to say. I know he's going to look me right in the face and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You say, well, you must really believe you're doing a lot for God. Folks, if I sat on my butt and did nothing, he would still look me in the face and say, well done. Because I know whose works he's going to be judging me on when he looks at me. He's going to be judging me based on the works of the man who took my place. You say, well, don't you believe in the reward system? Yes. Jesus was rewarded for everything that I am so that I could be rewarded for everything that he is. Did Jesus deserve what he got at the cross? No. Believe me, your reward is not going to be based on what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. Or Florida would have more than just the northeastern portion of the state to burn. I dare to say Virginia Beach would have been burned to the ground by now. For those priests were made without an oath. Those priests weren't made priests with a promise. They were made priests with a law. But this with an oath. And by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much Jesus was made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were made many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So what was one of the faulty things about the first priesthood? They died. What makes this high priest perfect? He lives forever. Folks, this high priest lives forever. This high priest, your high priest, is never going to die. You say, well, he did. That was your death he took, not his own. And they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, what is this the emphasis on? What is supposed to be unchangeable? What makes your salvation and your eternity secure? You changing? No, it's the unchangeableness of the priesthood. Wherefore? Now, because the priesthood cannot change. Wherefore? This is a good place for a wherefore. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Wait. Your salvation to the uttermost is based on whose unchangeability? Your high priest's unchangeability. How many of you have changed for the good since you came to know Jesus? Anybody here changed for the good? All right, three of you again. Well, I know what the answer to my second question is. How many of you at times have changed for the bad since you've come to know Jesus? Same three. We've got three people in this whole building to tell the truth, I tell you. We've all changed for the better, and we've all changed for the worse. Folks, there's been times I was worse off after I got saved than I was before. There's been times I was better off before. I'm kind of changeable, you know? I remember when I shaved my head 5 years ago. I have some longevity to this now. We sent out our first promotional picture with this new look. And folks, you wouldn't believe the mail that we got back. I mean, letters with tear stains on them. Oh, Brother Mike, we can tell from the look of this picture that you've got spiritual problems now. We got the pictures back with horns drawn on them. You look just like Satan in that picture. When some of my friends found out that we were getting some of that response, they said, you know, maybe you ought to change the picture. Then this Hebrew children thing came on me. I'd rather burn than bow. Not at all. And as time has it, redemption has a strange way of working itself out. Now, instead of the shaved-headed guy with the mustache and goatee being the odd person, we now have a governor of a state who's a shaved head person. Oh my goodness. Isn't that amazing? We're coming up in the world, you know. I'm changeable, folks. Sometimes I change for the better. Sometimes I change for the worse. I wish I was more consistent. Some people think I am for the worse, but folks, I stand and want to be more consistent just like you do. I want to be more dedicated. I want to be more committed. I want to do more. I want to be more than what I am. I want to reach more than I've reached. I want to share more than I've shared. I want to. But I'm exactly like you. My heart will never be satisfied that I have done enough. So I've had to find my comfort in something else other than my performance. Because not only in God's eyes, folks, it's not just in God's eyes. If my performance is not good enough in God's eyes, it's just not good enough. If it's not good enough in your eyes, I've learned to ignore that. But you know the one I can't ignore? That haunting feeling in my own heart. I've not done enough. I could do so much more if I was a little more diligent. If I just had things together just a little bit better. If I knew how to say this just a little bit smarter. So in my relationship with God, I've had to find my confidence in something unchangeable. And that's the priesthood of my glorious high priest, Jesus Christ. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he liveth forever to make intercession for them. He lives forever to do what? Make intercession for them. Why? Because he is the intercessor. Now, we have deemed intercession to be prayer. But Jesus being our intercessor, I was taught, there's a book that was written in Tulsa by a wonderful gentleman, The Present Day Ministry of Jesus, asserts that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God praying for you. That he's there groaning and moaning and interceding and Shandai Boboing for you. Well, there is no validation for that in the Word. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would come to this earth and would make intercession for the transgressions of the people. What did he do at the cross? He made intercession. Was he praying on the cross for us? No, he died on the cross for us. And what was that for? A complete intercession. An intercession means to pass in between. And it wasn't between the devil and you that he passed in between. It was between God and you that he passed in between. Because every prophecy from the Old Covenant indicated that you were going to be destroyed by at the hand of God, by God's wrath and God's angry, and that God had prescribed that you were going to be destroyed at God's hand for your disobedience to the law. And Jesus came, interceded for us at the cross, passed in between, took the wrath, the anger, and the judgment of God, and set you free. Glory to God. He set you free. Now the Bible says he raised from the dead, and where he sits is in a position of what? He constantly is making intercession. The same intercession. He didn't switch from intercession for transgression to intercessory prayer. It simply means as long as Jesus is sitting there, what he did at the cross will last for as long as he's seated there in that position as your high priest. As long as Jesus is your high priest, you will always be holy. You will always be righteous. You will always be sanctified. You'll always be redeemed. You'll always be without spot. You'll always be without wrinkle. You'll always be a king. You'll always be a priest in Christ Jesus. It will never change, not because you have changed sufficiently, but because your priesthood never changes. And His intercession was once and for all. And His resurrection and His seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, He didn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to do anything to remain in constant intercession for you. All He has to do is be there. You know, there's some folks when they show up to make an impression, they got to do something. There's some folks, all they got to do is just be there. Makes a big impression. Folks, all Jesus had to do is just show up in heaven with His own blood. All He had to do was sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And showing up was good enough. After defeating death, hell, and the grave, interceding for your transgression, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. Did Jesus need to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins? No. Just for the people's. For the law maketh men high priests, which have weaknesses or infirmity. But the word of a promise, which was since the law, maketh the Son consecrated, perfect high priest. For how long? Forever. Wow. Folks, we're not challenging whether or not you should change. You know you need to change. But I tell you, if we only got angry at the things that Jesus got angry at and showed love at the things and compassion where Jesus showed love and compassion, do you know if we just took that one concept, it would revolutionize this entire thing called Christianity? Jesus didn't get angry with the prostitute. He didn't get angry with those who were out doing things, breaking the law. He got angry with those who were judging according to the law and saying they were innocent based on God's law. His anger was with the self-righteous, not with the failure. The ministry of Jesus Christ so freaked their civilized world out. The ministry of Jesus Christ so was contrary to their Judaistic mentality. But folks, don't be surprised that the ministry of the gospel is as contrary to our present day society as it was to the Judaistic mentality of 2,000 years ago when He first showed up on the scene. You have an unchangeable priesthood. Wow. You have an unchangeable priesthood. Are you changeable? Yeah. Then why should you have any assurance before God? Because you have a high priest who was not appointed by any law, rule, or regulation to be your high priest. He became a high priest based on a promise. So your salvation then is based on what? A law that didn't make your priest your high priest? No, your redemption is based on a promise. Why do you have redemption? Because you keep a law? No, because God gave promise. But these laws, folks, I know they're there, but if any one of us is judged by any one of them, even James said, you that are going to keep the law, please hear what the law says. If you offend God in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking every law in the book. Every one of them. You and I have only one hope. I've had this remarkable experience of having some of the people who would stand against this gospel to make the statement, well, the reason Mike Williams preaches this grace message is because he needs it. What an incredible revelation. Folks, the sad thing is not that Mike Williams preaches this gospel of grace because he needs it. It's that others don't because they don't think they do. That's the heresy. They don't think they do. Now you tell me which insults the grace of God. A man who'll stand and tell you that he's as big a pervert as anybody you've ever seen in this life, and if God ever judged him based upon anything that goes on in his heart or mind or any other law, rule, or regulation, he'd go straight to hell forever. Or the man who says that his obedience to the law ensures his salvation before God. You tell me which is heresy. Because one of them is. And that's for you to judge.